Okay, so glad y'all joined us again as we do during our winter season. We always do a brief series, and this one we are going through the idea of the covenant. And last week I tried to appeal to you to say that when we talk about the word covenant, we're simply answering a question that we always ask in dealing with each other. And that is, what's the deal between us? We ask and answer that question from the moment of our birth. We're trying to figure out what our relationship is with our parents. We try to figure out what our relationship is with our siblings. We're always struggling to know what the deal is between us and another person. It's innate. And I tried to argue with you last week that the reason why that's an innate instinct inside of us is because God created us in His own image. And He is a God who defines the relationships between Him and ourselves. So today, though, we want to take the next step in that because we tried to introduce the idea of the covenant. But today I want to talk about something that's interesting about the covenant, and that is that the covenant progresses. So we're going to start with movie trivia quiz. The question is, I know that's a little bit dark over there, can anyone identify the movie that's depicted in that screenshot? A Fiddler on the Roof. That's exactly right. Did anybody ever see The Fiddler on the Roof, 1971, 1972 or so? Kind of a classic. It was a Broadway hit for a while. Anybody know the general story of Fiddler on the Roof? What exactly happens in Fiddler on the Roof? It's a father of daughters right there. It's the story of daughters hooking up with increasingly objectionable suitors. That's exactly right. Yeah, it's the story of a Russian family in czarist Russia, early 20th century, I'm assuming, who are under oppression from the Russians, but are trying to maintain their Jewish identity. And so the whole story starts out with them singing a song to tradition, tradition. It's tradition. We live with the way things always have been. But of course, as time goes on, there's things that are mitigating against their ability to hold down control of their own family. And it's centered by the guy on the right, played by Chaim Topol, Topol or whatever, who is Reb Tevye. And Tevye is trying simply to hold his own family together as times change and as the world sort of moves around him. But as he watches his daughters go through their changing, he suddenly gets to a scene where he's having a conversation with his own wife. Does anybody know what song is being sung during this particular scene clip? It's not If I Was a Rich Man. That's one of my favorite songs. Everybody likes that one. By the way, I was in this play my senior year in high school. I do have video of it. Ginger's like, you should show that. And I was like, and you have been drinking. That's not going to happen. But what happened in this moment is all of a sudden Tevye, as he's wrestling with his daughter's struggle with what love is, he looks over at his wife and he says, do you love me? And she looks at him like, love you? Why should I love you? Blah, 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 blah. He says, yeah, I know. But do you love me? And they have this weird exchange, and she thinks, you're a fool. Yes, I'm a fool, but do you love me? And she tries to respond to it. And she looks and she goes, do I love him? She goes, for 25 years, I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him. After 25 years, my bed is his. If that's not love, what is? He says, but then do you love me? She goes, yes, I suppose I do. And he says, then I suppose I love you too. It's one of the sweetest moments in the whole deal, in the whole movie that you can see them. Because what they're questioning is, after all these years, have we grown into something? Has it changed? And the reason why this popped into my head is because I realized that for most of us, when we think about the idea of a love relationship, that relationship progresses, doesn't it? It unfolds over time. I was making this point last fall to our Sunday school class with the Foundations folks that I heard a speaker say one time, my wife has been married three times, has been married to three different men, and they've all been me. over time, we find that our love and our relationship, it develops, does it not? Sometimes it goes through great hardships. Sometimes it becomes something better than it was before. Well, as it turns out, God unfolds his loving care to his people as well. It is an unfolding love for his people that he simply gives in little pieces across time. And so what I want to look at this morning, we want to start with our good friends from the Bible Project. If you're not aware of thebibleproject.com, I would strongly encourage you to look those guys up. They're doing these wonderful little graphic videos that help us unpack some of these themes. Okay, I'm assuming that was relatively familiar to you. Again, check out the Bible Project people and watch that again if you want to this afternoon. Kids love these things, by the way. I simply want to stress this morning a very simple point, and that is that God's relationship to his people is progressing. It was moving throughout the Old Testament to a certain point that we now live in together. So when we start to ask, what is the deal? This is what I challenged you to look at last week. What is the deal between me and God? How would I answer that question? This is how the Bible explains that, and it begins with this covenant with Noah. And we learn a couple of things about this particular covenant, the first of which is he's not going to destroy the world with the flood ever again. So there's a promise that some of the patterns that are going on in creation will not stop. They actually won't be taken away. Which what that means is that we now have a ground, we have a setting of assurance that the world itself is not going to give way. What God says to Noah is, look, there's always going to be seed time. There's always going to be harvest. You're going to be able to count on what's coming at you from the world around you to some degree. And so therefore, what you've got is you've got a good world in which God's people dwell in. However, that good world, we will find out throughout, is still oppressed by man's sin. You go to Romans chapter 8, and you find even that the entire creation is groaning, waiting for our redemption. So there is something about this good world that we see and that we enjoy and that we rejoice in, but still is being restrained because of our sin. What that means is we have a relationship with the world around us, but it's also a little bit problematic as well. It's also the first covenant where you get this notion where you have a sign that's attached to the covenant. Everybody remembers the sign of Noah, right? That was what the rainbow was. By the way, make sure you teach your kids. That is not a rainbow like the bow that you put in your hair when your little girl children's hair. It's actually a bow like a battle bow. C.H. Spurgeon was the one who thought that was quite interesting because it means that the bow, if it was bent the way in which it was, would be actually aiming up into the Father's heart. I may be making a little too much of it, but the sentiment is actually quite there. Is God is basically saying, I'm going to remind you about my covenant with the world to secure the world in the way in which it should be by giving you this rainbow. Okay? That's fairly common. So what you have here in this part of the covenant is, I promise you, I'm going to give you stability in a relationship with the world around you. That's the setting. Then all of a sudden, we get something very powerful chapters later in Genesis 15, where we have God's covenant with Abraham. In other words, what's happening now is God is saying, I'm going to take my intentions that I stated when mankind fell to save it through a particular offspring of the woman. I'm going to get more particular about that and localize it on one family, namely between Abraham and his wife, Sarah. Okay? So what we find is Abraham goes outside and he hears all these great promises about what God is going to do for him. But Abraham asks the question that you and I always want to know. How can I really know that this is true? How can I have any confidence that you're going to do what you said you're going to do for me? So God takes him outside and shows him all the stars. And like, you see all those stars out there? That's what I'm going to do for you. And yet still Abraham needs more proof. So what you have there is this bizarre thing that I've talked about a million times in front of you that I still want to mention, that God causes him to actually make a covenant. The word in the Hebrew is actually to cut a covenant, because what he does is he takes these animal sacrifices and he lays them down side by side from each other. Now, under normal circumstances, a covenant would require the person making the promise to ceremonially pass through the pieces as if to say, may this be me if I ever break this covenant. But here's what happens. When Abraham goes into this sort of trance-like sort of state, he suddenly realizes that only the flaming fire and the smoking pot is passing through the pieces. That's an image of God. So what God is saying is, Abraham, the only way in which you can have a real relationship with me, the only way in which you can sort of be confident that you really will inherit all those stars is by me fulfilling it. So that it's not just, I'm not just saying that I'm going to do my part of the covenant. I'm actually pledging to you now that even if you fail, I'm going to take up your side as well. That's the beauty of the covenant. And the argument is that there's really no higher sense of assurance that you can get from God than God looking at you and saying, I promise you, I'm going to take care of your failures as well. That's the beauty of that covenant. It led R.C. Sproul to say that if he was on a desert island, he could only have one book, he'd take the Bible. If he was only given one book from the Bible, he would take Romans. He said, if I was only given the one chapter of the Bible, I'd take Genesis 15. Because that is the most powerful promise that God could ever make, that I am going to fulfill my side, of course, but I'm also going to fulfill your side because you're going to break this covenant over and over and over again, and someone has to account for that. Someone has to pay for that, and that's what God does and what he promises. He also creates a sign and a seal. We have another sign on this one. For Abraham, he's asked him to actually be circumcised. Again, I'm not going to go back through this, but that has to do with this fact that God has great promises that are going to come through the womb of the woman. And this man-woman union that exists in marriage will always be marked ceremonially by exercises with blood, hence circumcision sort of coming along in that particular regard. Okay, so then we move on a little bit later to the next covenant with Moses. By the way, that you could do a whole sermon on each of these, going very, very quickly for reasons of time. But you got what happens with Moses. And this is not just with Moses, but it's with the entire nation of Israel. And what it is it's saying that what I'm going to do with you is I'm going to make you all priests. Every single one of you is going to be a priest in my nation. In other words, all of you will have the same access to me from the greatest of you to the least of you. But one of the things that is necessary in order for you to understand what this relationship means is that it's got to be a transformation. Remember where the Israelites had just come. They had been in prison, in slavery, for 400 years. You don't get over that in a month. And over again, we find that the Jewish people are sort of stricken with slavery mindset. And so God begins to establish a new pattern. Let me show you exactly what life in under my sovereignty looks like. And it begins, of course, with Moses and the Ten Commandments. Now Moses gets really angry at him, and so Rembrandt decided he would depict him crashing those tablets, which is what you have there. But what you find then is that the Bible establishes for us this clear relationship between the law and between grace. And we find that those two things are not in conflict with each other. Because God is saying, look, I want to have a relationship with you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, in the light of that reality, don't have any other gods before me. And you get the rest of the 10. You see the relationship? I have set the relationship up here. Therefore, live this way. Now, there's a great argument to be made that if you reverse those two, you probably find the human condition. Most of us think if I can clean myself up, get myself right again, then God will love me and care for me and have a relationship with me. But God completely reverses that. Grace will always produce law keeping, but law keeping can never earn grace. Got to get that relationship in your mind when we talk about law and grace. And by the way, this corresponds perfectly to our New Testament understanding of justification and sanctification. Justification is how God sort of declares us to be righteous. Sanctification is his introduction of a new way of living that Jesus expounds on, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. See how it's all unfolding? Leading finally to King David. Look how contemplative he is, looking just like a medieval knight. Makes you wonder when that painting was painted, right? That wasn't funny at all, but whatever. You get numerous pieces of information from this last sort of covenant that you get. And that is that God says, I'm going to give you provision. You're not going to provide for me, David. David's going to build God a temple so he doesn't have to live in a tent. He lives in a big palace, and I don't want God to live in that tent. And God's saying to him, no, don't you worry about that, David. You're not going to build the temple. I'm going to build the temple. And this relationship is not going to be based upon you in any substantive point. I promise you, this is going to be my work on your behalf. Do you hear the reminders coming out? He said, and actually, you're going to build me a house. Actually, I'm going to build you a house. And the Hebrew is doing the wink, wink there with the house, right? I'm going to make you a generational force, as it were. It's going to unfold. And now we have some specificity about Abraham's promise. Yes, it's his family, but it's also the line of David that's going to produce the Messiah that's going to come and change the world. Finally, he says that it's going to be an eternal line, not a temporary one. Why? Because I'm going to conquer death. Even death itself is not going to break this covenant eventually. See all these promises that keep being delivered through to him? Now, of course, if you know anything about what happens after King David, we reach all this glory with King Solomon, but it basically takes about one generation after Solomon for the entire thing to go to kaput. Everything starts to fall to pieces. And the rest of Old Testament history is really the story of God calling back his wayward children back to himself until all of a sudden things change in the very end, which leads us to the final, the new covenant that gets unfolded, right? What do we find here? We say, well, Jesus comes along as the fulfillment of the covenant. He's the one who's actually sort of living out this, as the family of Abraham. He's from the tribe of Abraham. He's the one who actually is going to fulfill all these covenant relationships and bring blessing to the world. We also find that in order to fulfill the Mosaic covenant, he's there as the perfect law keeper. He does justification and sanctification perfectly in that regard. And finally, we're told that he's from the line of David as well, which means he's here to establish a kingdom of peace and justice. Okay, so yeah, like the video said, that's one remarkable guy. Yes, that's who Jesus comes along. But he has to be God in flesh. Why does he have to do that? Because again, the covenant has got to bridge a gap between humanity and God. And in Jesus' own person, you have this unifying nature. You have this unity between our humanity and his godness, which is why you can't diminish one or the other. This is what you learned when you were a child about who Jesus was. He is what? Fully God and fully man. He's not mixed into something different. Not one is not sort of submissive to the other. Fully God, fully man. Why? Well, the reason why is because he has to fully represent us. He has to represent our interests and God's interests. In other words, what's going on the cross is the exact fulfillment of what Genesis 15 was predicting. Jesus became that bloody mess that was those animals laid out between the two of them on our behalf. See how that begins to unfold? There really is something quite beautiful about the way this all does. We also realize that Jesus is the one who carries his covenant tensions through the church. This is a big deal because Jesus is going to leave bodily from this earth, but he's going to leave his people with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who continues the mission of Jesus' expansion of his covenant. You do realize that we are in the midst of covenant unfolding, but it's not yet all been unfolded, has it? There is yet to be revealed one last unfolding, and we studied it all semester last fall here in church. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about God fulfilling the covenant at the end of time. But you and I are living in the midst of covenant responsibilities. We live with the idea that we are given charge by God to be able to advance this thing through history. That is why you exist. You are living and breathing as one of God's people right now so that you can advance his kingdom. And what has he given us to empower us? He's given us signs and seals. That's what the Lord's Supper and baptism are. And so next week we're going to dive into this question of the Lord's Supper and then baptism after that to look and see how do those particular signs and seals equip me to advance God's kingdom in this world and live in the light of what his covenant has established. A little break left me with only 2 minutes for questions. Any thoughts or ideas about this? I hope this is reasonably familiar to you. But I simply want you to see that there's progression that happens here, that God begins to unfold it. So here's a question for you. Why do you think God doesn't, have you ever wondered this question, why does God doesn't snap his fingers and make us completely holy immediately and finish the whole program when he snaps his fingers? Some of you became Christians and there was a dramatic sort of change in you. And you look and say, well, it was great, and then I kind of fell away, and I've really been struggling, whatever. You ever wonder why he just doesn't fix it all at one time? This is a genuine question. I don't exactly know the answer to this, but I'd love to hear if y'all have ever grappled with that.
No story ever begins with, and they all live happily ever
after. Yeah. Isn't that so great? Errol said, no story ever begins with, and they all lived happily ever after. I do think there's something about that. The idea that this is a story that God is unfolding. Because what does a story do for you and in you when you hear it? Actually, I know it from the pulpit all the time. Like, believe it or not, there's like amazing visuals. Y'all are not that far away. It probably feels like you're a long ways away. Burke is back there being like, he can't see me at all. But I see Burke perfectly from here. His facial expressions, it's okay. It's getting warmer in here, so we're getting sleepy. I'm kidding. But you see a lot. And I can be droning on about some sort of dry theology, but the very second that I say, you know what it reminds me of when I was in high school? Here's what you do. You go, we always pay attention to that, don't we? Because a story engages us. So I do have this feeling that one of the reasons why there's an unfolding of God's love throughout history is because he really does want to have us join with that story in a meaningful, experiential way. And part of that is living with the progress of time, living as things kind of move on. So this is your homework for this week as well. Think about where God has brought you in your story. What were the moments that he brought you through in realization or through experiences where you stopped and thought to yourself, this is very important for me to consider. Some of it may have been through times of doubt. Like I'm going through a season right now where I don't really know if God loves me. Or, man, all of a sudden the dam burst and he just hit me with this tidal wave of his affection and the lights came on and a big deal. I want you to mark those out and think about the way in which that progresses, because it's one of the best ways in which the covenant becomes tangible to us. Okay? It's not cold anymore. The heaters are working. Yay. I feel good about that. All right. Thank you all very much. Let me close this in prayer and we will get ready for worship. Lord Jesus, give us grace then as we just take these little bite-sized nuggets of truths, that we would stop and consider what the nature of this relationship is. Father, we don't even know how to act around you if we don't know what this is. And so we thank you for this revelation of your covenant and how you so faithfully, throughout all of biblical history, unfolded that for us. And that we even live in that now. Today, we are still living with the establishment of that covenant, Lord Jesus, that you laid out for us in your earthly ministry here. So we pray that we would live in that and around that and understand its implications better, and that you might make us into a more vivid kingdom of priests for this community. We pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.